All right, I think we should return. About an hour and 15 minutes left, and that might be about right. So, we're talking about states of life within the church. First, we talked about the clergy, which is treated in chapter 3 of Lumen Gentium. And now what is B on my outline in part 3 treats the lay faithful. This is chapter 4 in Lumen Gentium. And this precedes the discussion of religious. Religious, of course, are those in vows. So a religious takes the vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience and joins a religious community, a religious order, and is under obedience to the religious superior. So I am not a religious. I am a diocesan priest. And sort of the traditional way to think about who's in the church would be to say clergy, religious, and faithful. Lumen Gentium departs from that ordering. It first talks about the hierarchical constitution of the church, the clergy, and then goes right to the lay faithful. And the way that Lumen Gentium is organized is more precise in a legal sense, because technically, everyone in the church either belongs to the clergy or the laity. Those are two mutually exclusive groups, and it includes everyone. So if you have received ordination, you're a member of the clergy. If you have not received ordination, you are a member of the laity. And religious can really be either. So there are religious priests. For instance, the Dominicans who staff Blessed Sacrament, I think there are probably some Dominican brothers there too who would be lay people, technically. But religious priests are members of the clergy as well as being religious. And any religious who are not ordained are technically in the lay state. So to organize it in this way, talking about clergy and laity, that's in some way more precise. And then what Lumen Gentium does is it talks about the universal call to holiness and describes religious as an outstanding example of responding to that call. So it delays the discussion of religious until after a chapter talking about the universal call to holiness. So, but we're now talking about the lay faithful. And very interestingly, and I think this is somewhat an innovation, Lumen Gentium speaks about the lay faithful as sharing in the threefold identity and mission of Christ as priest, prophet, and king. I talked about that a moment ago with regard to bishops and the clergy, and that's very customary. But Lumen Gentium also applies this to the faithful, saying the lay faithful are in their own way made sharers in the priestly, prophetical, and kingly functions of Christ. So how? Why does Lumen Gentium say that? First, the priestly identity of Christ. Again, Jesus is the great high priest. A priest is a priest by virtue of offering sacrifice. That's what a priest was in the Old Testament. They were the tribe responsible for offering the sacrifices that the Old Covenant prescribed. So what makes a priest is that he offers sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the great high priest because he offered the infinite and perfect sacrifice of himself on the cross. The clergy share in the priesthood of Christ because we offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass, in which the sacrifice of Calvary is made present. But Lumen Gentium say, the lay faithful offer spiritual sacrifices. And here a quotation. He, Christ, also gives them, the lay faithful, a sharing in his priestly function of offering spiritual worship for the glory of God and the salvation of men. For all their works, prayers, and apostolic endeavors, their ordinary married and family life, their daily occupations, their physical and mental relaxation if carried out in the spirit, and even the hardships of life if patiently borne. All these become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, in all the ordinary things of life, what you do, not for yourself, but for the glory of God and the good of others, all you do against your own preferences for the sake of serving God, all of those are spiritual sacrifices offered to God, and they have an irreplaceable role in bringing the world back to God. And also, this is not divorced from the sacrifice of the Mass. Lumen Gentium goes on, together with the offering of the Lord's body, they, meaning all these sacrifices, are most fittingly offered in the celebration of the Eucharist. So when we come to Mass on Sunday, we are joining ourselves to the offering that the Son made of himself to the Father. We're not just coming to be present at this, but we are coming to offer all the sacrifices that we have made in union with Christ in the foregoing week or the foregoing day to God through, with, and in the Lord Jesus. So we are not only watching the priest offer the sacrifice of the Mass or benefiting from what he does on our behalf, we are offering the sacrifices that we have made also to God. Thus, as those everywhere who adore in holy activity, the laity consecrate the world itself to God. Now, if we talk about the lay faithful sharing in the priestly mission of Christ, you might be reminded of a famous phrase, the priesthood of all believers, that we often associate with Martin Luther. Luther used that phrase because he did not believe, as far as I can tell, in his followers, in the sacrificial nature of the Mass. He said, well, yes, you know, the Lord said, do this in memory of me at the Last Supper, and so we do that, and we believe that Jesus is present when we do that, but it is not the sacrifice of Calvary that is being made present. And so the man standing at the altar to do that is not properly called a priest because he is not offering sacrifice. Jesus offered the one sacrifice for all on the cross, so that is a minister, that is a pastor, who is doing what Jesus told us to do at the Last Supper, but he is not offering sacrifice, so he is not a priest. So the Luther wanted to deny that the clergy should properly be called priests, that this was a sacrifice, and so he spoke of the priesthood of all believers. But, in my opinion, Luther did not give that phrase, priesthood of all believers, much content. His interest was to deny that the priest had any special character, power, or authority that makes him uniquely able to offer the Mass. But when using this phrase, priest of all believers, those who followed Luther really, as far as I can tell, didn't believe that any Christian offered sacrifice. I think the Protestant idea is really that Jesus offered the one sacrifice, all-sufficient, once for all on the cross, and the only connection we have with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is to believe in it and to accept it for ourselves. So I don't really think Luther believed in the priesthood of all believers. I think he believed in the priesthood of no believers. That the man at the altar was not a priest, but neither was anybody else. Because Jesus only once offered a sacrifice, all we have to do is believe in it. Luther did not have, or Protestantism does not really have, a notion of participation in the mystical body of Christ. which comes, of course, it's very scriptural, it's very Pauline. Christ is the head, and we are members of one body. So the sacrifice of the Mass is not a sacrifice in addition to the sacrifice of Calvary. It's not a different sacrifice or a new sacrifice. It's not that there was anything absent in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but the sacrifice on the cross is made present in the Mass so that we can join ourselves to it in an outward, visible, sacramental way. Likewise, in the sacrifices, the spiritual sacrifices, the Lumen Gentium talks about, those are not sacrifices that we add to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as something that is my contribution apart from what Jesus has done. But our Catholic notion is the risen Christ lives in us. We call that sanctifying grace traditionally. And it is He who is accomplishing all that is done in union with Him for the glory of God. But those sacrifices really are being made in our lives, not as something we add to Christ, but as Him working in us. So they are really part of the sacrifice of the cross and not divorced from it. So as Catholics, we have a much more mystical idea of participation, that across time and space, the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross is present in the Mass and present in the lives of believers. Not something added to Jesus, but a part of that story. And of course, it's also scriptural. I think of St. Paul, who said that we make up in our own bodies what is still lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not lacking in the sense that his sacrifice wasn't infinite, but lacking in the sense that his sacrifice has to continue to be made present in the world. Because that's the invitation to faith, to those who do not yet believe. And of course, this makes the faith make so much more sense, because unbelievers are typically scandalized by Christianity in when it's presented as a matter of, look, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, so I'm going to heaven. You don't, so you are going to hell. So then the question is, well, that seems an odd criterion for the separation of the sheep from the goats, you know? That you say yes to something in your mind, and I haven't said yes to something in my mind, and there are many reasons for that, and that makes all the difference. I mean, what an arrogant thing for you to say. The Catholic idea is much more to say it's the Lord who belongs in heaven. I need to be made like Him. So if He is really living in me, if my old self has died, it's really Christ who's living in me. It's His mind and His heart. I live to do the will of the Father and to show the charity of Christ to others. Then I am ready for the life of heaven, because I am living a life of communio with God and with others now. So it's not a matter that one moment I said yes and made a verbal affirmation of faith. It's that participation, that union with Christ, that being made a new creation, that is the project of holiness. And that's what equips us for heaven. So I think that the objection of unbelievers sometimes to the presentation of Christianity, that it's a matter of a verbal affirmation of faith. I see why they don't think that makes much sense. because it doesn't make much sense. It's the whole participation, sanctification, coming to bear the likeness of Christ. That's what gets someone ready for heaven. All right, so I talked too long about that, but it's very important. So then the prophetic mission of Christ. So again, to start at the beginning, Christ fulfills that prophetic mission completely, fully, entirely. Because what were the prophets in the Old Testament? The priests were those who offered sacrifice. The prophets, who were different people, were those who delivered a message that God wanted his chosen people to hear. Christ fulfilled that will finally because he did not deliver a message that the Father wanted the world to hear. He was the Word made flesh, meaning everything that the Father wanted to say to the world is present in the person of the Lord Jesus, manifested in his words, in his example, in his miracles, in his actions, in his suffering and death and resurrection, sometimes more fully understood only after the fact, as the Holy Spirit has helped the church understand everything that Jesus said and did. But after Jesus has come, God the Father has nothing more to say to the world. There are no more prophets for us Catholics. There are no more prophets, strictly speaking, because God has nothing more to say to the world than what he has said in the person of his Son. So, the clergy share in the prophetic mission of Christ by virtue of their liturgical preaching and authoritative teaching of the doctrine of the faith, which, of course, is not a new message to the world, but only to say what God has already said in the person of his Son. No innovation. The lay faithful, Lumen Gentium says, are called to proclaim the faith, the content of the faith, all that God has said in the person of Jesus, in word and deed in their daily lives. So to quote Lumen Gentium, the laity go forth as powerful proclaimers of a faith in things to be hoped for when they courageously join to their profession of faith a life springing from faith. So it's a wonderful thing that you are known in your place of employment to be a believer, to be a Catholic, that you wear a cross around your neck, that you wear the ashes on Ash Wednesday, that you don't hide the fact that you're going to Mass on Sunday, or what funny thing happened in the car on the way to church on Sunday, or whatever. But even more powerful is the knowledge that your coworkers have that you are not out to get an advantage in your career by any means possible over your coworkers, or you're not out to make the last buck by unscrupulous practice, or you're not willing to give up your responsibility to your family for your next promotion, or a million such things. So the fact that we are known to profess belief in Jesus, beautiful thing, but even more powerfully, that I live a life that's formed by the love of God and charity toward others, and consistently trying to do the right thing, even when nobody's looking. And Lumen Gentium continues, this evangelization, which is kind of a new word almost at the time of the council, that is, this announcing of Christ by a living testimony as well as by the spoken word, takes on a specific quality and a special force in that it is carried out in the ordinary surroundings of the world. You know, you expect the preacher to say the right thing if you go to church on Sunday. But to see this life is actually being lived. And this life is not making this person miserable. Well, this person seems to be rather flourishing. And even maybe a little bit happier than I am by virtue of trying to live in this way. That's the powerful testimony. And it also makes a special point, Lumen Gentium does, that married people have a special mission to teach the faith to each other and especially their children. Of course, you know, we know that it's first of all parents who are the heralds of the faith to the next generation. And also grandparents and aunts and uncles. And then the kingly mission of Christ. So again, the whole logic. Christ is the universal and eternal King who was raised up and reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father. His universal and eternal kingship will be revealed in glory on the last day, or in its fullness, I should say, on the last day, when he comes again in glory. The clergy share in this identity of Christ, his kingly mission, by virtue of taking responsibility for the spiritual and temporal life of the parish, or for those who are bishops, the diocese, entrusted to their care. But Lumen Gentium says the lay faithful also share in the kingly identity of Christ in several ways. First of all, Lumen Gentium says, the greatest dignity that you can have in participating in the kingly identity of Christ is to reign over yourself. That your appetites and passions and baser inclinations are under the control of your will, your free will, your intellect, your faith. So that's the first and most important place that we need to reign in ourselves. Further, Lumen Gentium says, for Christ to serve is to reign. He came as the one not wanting to be served, but to serve. So in serving others, we reign with Christ. But thirdly, and most greatest innovation in the document here, but the Lord wishes to spread his kingdom also by means of the laity, namely, a kingdom of truth and life, a kingdom of holiness and grace, a kingdom of justice, love, and peace. In this kingdom, creation itself will be delivered from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. The faithful, therefore, must learn the deepest meaning and value of all creation, as well as its role in the harmonious praise of God. So to understand what the world is really for. They must assist each other to live holier lives even in their daily occupations. In this way, the world may be permeated by the Spirit of Christ and it may more effectively fulfill its purpose in justice, charity, and peace. The laity have a principal role in the overall fulfillment of this duty. Therefore, by their competence in secular training, and by their activity, elevated from within by the grace of Christ, let them vigorously contribute their effort so that created goods may be perfected by human labor, technical skill, and civic culture for the benefit of all men according to the design of the Creator and the light of His Word. May the goods of this world be more equitably distributed among all men, and may they, in their own way, be conducive to universal progress in human and Christian freedom. In this manner, through the members of the church, will Christ progressively illumine the whole of human society with his saving light. So what does that mean in fewer words? that God the Father had a benevolent intention for all human persons created in His image. He intends that even here in this world, we should experience truth and life, holiness and grace, justice, love, and peace. Those words are not a very good description of life in much of the world and in many corners of the culture and society. But this is the will of God for the human race. Now, this kingdom, where we find the perfection of justice, love, and peace, that will only come in its fullness when Christ comes again in glory. But that doesn't mean that until then, this is irrelevant. God's will is that more and more life in this world should reflect the harmony, the wisdom, the virtue for which God created it. And so the lay faithful have the special mission of going out into all the aspects of human life, life in society, and life in the culture, and shaping those more in accordance with the will of God and the kingdom of God. And you know, in many ways, the world can be made more humane and more Christian, not just on the basis of administrative decisions, but on the basis of what's actually done on the ground, you know, in the most local situation, you know, the individual office, the individual classroom, the individual school, the individual relationship of professional to client can be more Christian, can be more in accord with the will of God. And that is the special competence of the lay faithful who go out into all the world, into every nook and cranny, into every activity and occupation. So, in that way, the life of the faithful is meant to direct the world more and more toward the kingdom of God, to make the kingdom of God present in the life of the world. The lay faithful, point two, sharing in the mission of the church. The lay faithful are called to witness to the faith and build up the kingdom of God precisely in their lives in the secular world. And maybe I won't read this whole thing because it's what I've just talked about. But just to begin here, what specifically characterizes the laity is their secular nature. The laity, by their very vocation, seek the kingdom of God by engaging in temporal affairs and by ordering them according to the plan of God. Second paragraph here. There's also provision in Lumen Gentium for the fact that the laity cooperate in the work of the clergy, or the work that had been done traditionally by the clergy. For instance, you know, in this building, I don't know exactly how many clerics work in this building anymore, but it's a handful, you know. The vicar general, one priest in the tribunal, one in the vocations office, and the bishop, count him. But everybody else who works in this building is a member of the lay faithful. And so Lumen Gentium also, you know, takes account of that. But that is mentioned after the importance of the lay witness in the secular world is discussed. Because, you know, what those who are employed in this building do, that's very important and helpful and necessary for the life of the church. But far more important would be thousands and thousands of the faithful building up the kingdom of God in every institution and profession, occupation, neighborhood in the Diocese of Madison. That's really what that council was about, or this aspect of this document. of the council. So sometimes, of course, after the council, we thought that, well, now the laity are important, so that means having more visible roles in the Mass and having a parish council and, you know, that kind of participation in the internal life of the church. Well, those things are foreseen in the council documents, but they are sort of small signs of the real mission, which is in the world. All right, church and state. In accord with all that is said above, church and state is not, I put in quotation marks, because it's not a phrase that Lumen Gentium would use as such. But in accord with all that is said above, Lumen Gentium recognizes that the secular world has a certain autonomy. That means if you work as an engineer, you must follow the laws of physics and the principles of engineering and state law regarding load-bearing walls and whatever else, that the secular world has its own proper autonomy, but that a Christian conscience must shape our participation in temporal affairs. The faithful should learn how to distinguish carefully between those rights and duties which are theirs as members of the church and those which they have as members of human society. Let them strive to reconcile the two, remembering that in every temporal affair, they must be guided by a Christian conscience, since even in secular business, there is no human activity which can be withdrawn from God's dominion. So we must operate according to the laws of our profession and the principles of the secular order, but nothing can be withdrawn from the dominion of God. And we cannot do anything in contradiction to a Christian conscience. And the last sentence there, but let that ominous doctrine which attempts to build a society with no regard whatever for religion and which attacks and destroys the religious liberty of its citizens is rightly to be rejected. So that's the view of the council on the separation of the church and state, if you will, or religion and culture, that there cannot be a separation of anything. The temporal order has its own principles, and when we engage in temporal order, we must function in accord with that legitimate autonomy that exists there. But what we do there can never be divorced from the dominion of God and the Christian conscience. The rights of the duties of the lay faithful, these are presented in very non-adversarial terms with a spirit of communio between the pastors and the faithful being envisioned. And there's a great optimism that there will be a lot of good fruit from this collaboration. And you know, while we never live up to our ideals perfectly, I think it's fair to say that we have seen a great progress toward this ideal since the council. We can't let some disappointments in this regard blind us to that fact. An adversarial spirit can creep into relationships in the church, and at worst, an alternative magisterium can be proposed. And that's clearly not the intent of the council, but there has been a lot of progress in this regard. See, religious life, and this is the last, this part three. Lumen Gentium does not spend a lot of time on this. There's a separate document from the council about religious life. It speaks about the origin of religious life being divine from the words of Jesus. But the regulation of religious life is properly done within the hierarchical order of the church. It talks about the relationship of the clergy and the laity and the beautiful witness of religious life, especially to the fact that our hope is not here, that we have a hope for something that is not of this world. But then the last point, point four on the reform of religious life, in one passage here, Lumen Gentium does suggest, rather subtly, an awareness of the criticisms of religious life in the mid-20th century, namely that there could be a certain immaturity in religious life, in the way that it was structured and lived out, and a sort of the petty preoccupation with discipline and rules in some cases. And so it's pretty subtle in this passage, but it is here that the council knows that maybe some work needs to be done on religious life. I'll quote here, "All men should take note that the profession of the evangelical councils," the evangelical councils are poverty, chastity, and obedience, so that's a way to talk about religious life, those who make those vows, "that the profession of the evangelical councils, the taking those religious vows, though entailing the renunciation of certain values which are to be undoubtedly esteemed, does not detract from a genuine development of the human persons, but rather, by its very nature, is most beneficial to that development. Indeed, the councils, voluntarily undertaken according to each one's personal vocation, contribute a great deal to the purification of heart and spiritual liberty." So suffice it to say on that point, when it talks about the religious vows not detracting from a genuine development of the human person, there's the little suggestion that we know that sometimes that has happened, or that can happen in, you know, little petty tyrannies in religious life. But sure, we used to have a little an elderly lady, one of my parishes, who had been a member of a religious order for some time, and it was a teaching community, but her personal gifts were such that she was a housekeeper in this community, which is very common. You know, the sisters in the convent would have one or two of them, depending on the size of the convent, to do domestic work. And sort of the little tyrannies of the higher class sisters or the housekeepers passed off as, you know, religious obedience and humility were really not always conducive to the human person really thriving. So, after the council, in reaction against any preconciliar fault of a lack of attention to human maturity, there was, especially in some communities with an active apostolate, a very ill-conceived overreaction that was really disastrous. And so the attitude was, well, in this old system we had of the strictness, the rule, the obedience, the little indignities, that was just completely wrong. We're all about self-actualization and getting in touch with ourselves and, you know, the all the phrases don't come to mind at the moment. But in the name of that, every psychological fad for self-actualization was embraced sometimes. And of course, it's not, that was not separate from what was going on culturally, you know, in the my baby boom generation, you know, that also hit with a tremendous force in religious life, and everyone had to discover themselves or reinvent themselves or do their own thing, and that just destroyed many religious communities. Yes, certainly. I would say that the seminaries, certainly that existed in the seminaries. One of the things was the whole rejection of authority. You know, that was absolutely a centerpiece of the late 1960s. And of course, the church is preeminently an institution based on authority. And so, you know, the ordered world in which the church had a very visible and esteemed place, that was a huge factor. This did hit in the seminaries. And, for instance, I experienced that kind of seminary formation in which there was a great concern that we were not just following rules, because they had the experience that before the council, you successfully got through the seminary if you did everything you were supposed to do when you were supposed to do it, more or less as you were supposed to do it. If you successfully did that, well, then you didn't get kicked out, which meant eventually you got ordained. So I said, well, that's good, but sometimes then at the end you have someone who successfully can follow the rules of the seminary, but maybe they do not have all the human qualities you would like to have in somebody who's sent out there then on his own to take care of a parish, or almost on his own, you know, to be in a rectory. So then there was an overreaction to that in saying, okay, well, then we won't have any rules in the seminary, you know, and it will all be about self-actualization and, you know, doing what you are convinced to do out of your own motivation with your own autonomy. Well, there was a lot of weakness in that system, too. And it so typically, you know, it's a swing from one to the other. And now, I think that currently, we're at a better place where the seminaries are far stricter than they were when I was in school. I don't know if I would have got through, as a matter of fact, at the moment. But there's also a tension to human maturity and human responsibility and all that stuff. So the two aren't mutually exclusive. But before the council, there was a lot of emphasis on external obedience. And that had its limitations. But then the reaction was sometimes extreme. And it hit much worse in religious, see, in the seminaries, seminarians are transient. They're just passing through. So you don't have the buildup of years and years and years of resentments like you did in religious life. But in religious life, you would have had people who lived in vows and seen the frustration of that and the limitations of that for a long time. And they were the ones who could make the changes. In the seminaries, it was the formators who could make the changes. In the religious communities, it was the religious themselves who sometimes had this resentment fueled by years of difficulties. Well, that too. I mean, a friend of mine who's a priest in the Milwaukee Diocese, for a while he was a chaplain and taught at a Catholic high school in the Milwaukee Diocese. And he was recounting how in the old days, there were more priests who were teaching in the high school, but when it came time for lunch, the sisters who had taught all morning waited on the priests in their dining room so they could enjoy a nice lunch, and then they had to quickly, you know, throw down some food and get back and teach for the rest of the afternoon. So yeah, there were things like that too. Yeah, that's a very concrete thing that, not my personal experience, but right. Well, you know, as human beings, we find it very hard to get it right. You know, we make a mistake in one direction, and then we overreact to make the mistake in the opposite direction. And to get it right, and you know, that's what the old Greeks said. You know, they were pagans, but they were pretty smart. That virtue is the mean. You know, you're familiar with that? Virtue is in the middle. So, courage is the virtue of taking the necessary risks when necessary. One defect of courage is cowardice, when you're not willing to take those risks. The other defect is foolhardiness, when you take risks unnecessarily. So courage is in the middle. It's neither foolhardiness nor cowardice. But it's always hard to be in the virtuous mean. Yes? Yes and no, in my opinion. The Second Vatican Council was unusual in the councils of the Church in that it was not called to address a particular question or problem. So normally, the councils were called when there was clearly a need to resolve something. There was some question, there was some problem. And the decrees of the councils were far, far shorter than the documents of Vatican II. And they always ended with the propositions that were condemned. So that was pretty clear. You didn't have a lot of trouble figuring out what is the council trying to say. However, so that's the no part. The yes part is, because the councils were called to address a difficulty, the difficulty was never solved the day after the council ended. And the teachings of the council were never easily implemented down to the most local level. So to have a period of disruption after the council is not unusual. But it wasn't usually because you had to work real hard to figure out what they were really meaning, I would say. All right, so the last section here I have called the Call to Holiness. And that's one chapter of Lumen Gentium, the Universal Call to Holiness. And it's in this context that the Constitution talks about religious life. And it's also in this context that the document talks about the different states in which the Church exists. A traditional, and some of my parishioners asked me about this after, I've given these talks separately as homilies at the parish, and after the first one or two, a couple of my astute parishioners said, well, Father, you haven't talked about the whole Church, because it's also the Church triumphant in heaven. So I was following Lumen Gentium in talking first and most at greatest length about the church on earth. But the Lumen Gentium does mention those three states of the church on earth, the church in purgatory, the church in heaven. But it does so in terms of this universal call to holiness. And it isn't really organized on the basis of those categories. It mentions them very unevenly. You know, it's almost all about the church on earth. And those other aspects of the church are mentioned in a rather short way. But so I put the mention of those three states of the church along with the universal call to holiness in this fourth part of the talk. A traditional treatment of the church would certainly have included a description of the three states in which the church currently exists. The church militant, that is the church fighting on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. Lumen Gentium is not organized around these three states or categories, but mentions them in the context of the Christian vocation to holiness. And that has the advantage of providing an organic connection among the three, because they're all sort of about the same thing, and that is responding to the call to holiness and our vocation to holiness. So first, and this is the most important part of this last section too, the church on earth. In a traditional presentation on the church and the three states, the church on earth would usually always have been called the church militant. That is, the church that is fighting or struggling in the midst of the world. Lumen Gentium does not use this expression. Despite the fact that the expression has a very venerable pedigree, ultimately, you know, St. Paul saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." So that's extremely Christian to talk about the church on earth is the church that is struggling. But Lumen Gentium avoids it. This document uses instead the expression the pilgrim church, most prominently in the title of chapter 7. The eschatological, that means ordered toward the end, nature of the pilgrim church and its union with the church in heaven. So why does Lumen Gentium avoid the expression the church militant? There is a struggle against sin and evil that must always take place in the Christian life, and first of all within ourselves. But to speak, when the Catholic Church describes itself as the church militant, the church fighting, it also suggests that there is an external enemy. And if I am not a Catholic, perhaps my question is, the Catholic Church is fighting. Is it fighting against me? I think in this connection of the word jihad, you know, I've heard, and I don't know enough about Islam to know if this is true or not, but I've heard Muslims say that jihad, which means struggle, is first of all the struggle to submit to God. Islam is all about submission to God. So every believer has a personal struggle to submit to God. Well, that might be true. That might be the fundamental and most important meaning of the word jihad. But having seen a couple of airplanes fly into buildings, I don't care if that's the most fundamental meaning of jihad. I don't like that word. I'm unhappy when you use that word. So, trying to put ourselves on the outside of the church, you know, the church militant, it has a very legitimate meaning. Also, the church does have external enemies. And, you know, we must be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, and defending the rights of the faith, and so on. But Lumen Gentium avoids that expression to not, so that the church does not present herself as struggling, as fighting, so that people do not think that we are fighting against them. And also this expression, the Pilgrim Church, has very positive advantages. It has a very strong biblical resonance. You know, even from the call of Abram, first thing that God said to Abram was, leave your father's house and your own country, Ur of the Chaldeans, for the land that I will show you. So the very first thing Abram had to do was be a pilgrim, to leave, to travel. And the Exodus, you know, that's all about 40 years. Journey on the way to the promised land. So to talk about the Pilgrim Church, that has very deep biblical roots. Then also in Christian piety, you know, the tradition of pilgrimage. That's been a hallmark of Christianity, that the Christian is the one who goes on pilgrimage because we are on a pilgrimage toward heaven. So we all have to remember that we have here no lasting city. So that's got a very strong resonance in Christian piety. It's strongly eschatological, that we are on our way to something better, that our hope is not in this world, even though we are called to try to make the kingdom of God more present in this world. And finally, there's a humility in this expression, because it suggests, without saying it directly, it suggests that the church is not yet where she should be. We are not yet where we should be or what we should be. So when we describe ourselves as the Pilgrim Church, there's a kind of humility in that. So that's the choice taken by the documents. So it's also present in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I think the expression "the Church Militant" does not occur in the Catechism of the Catholic Church from the 90s. Yes. Yeah. Well, you know, as I say, that has a very legitimate meaning and a long pedigree. So I don't think it was not condemned by the council. But this is the approach the council took and why it took it. So I think if we want to use the expression "the Church Militant," then we just have to be... make sure we make some of those distinctions, you know, in using it. The call to holiness. So, again, this goes back to those four marks of the church that were, as I mentioned at the beginning, that a traditional exposition on the church would have very likely begun with these four marks and then shown how the Catholic Church fulfills them. Lumen Gentium doesn't do that, but this theme of holiness certainly appears very prominently as the document goes on. The Church is indefectibly holy. That is, she will never cease to be holy. Yet, albeit, to attain her full perfection. And within that, within the Church, all Christians, or maybe I should say each Christian, in his or her own state of life, is called to holiness. Someone mentioned to me at lunchtime, she doesn't recall that ever being mentioned in the catechisms of our youth, that we are called to holiness. And I think that's probably true, that, you know, we're created to know, love, and serve God in this life, and be happy with him forever in the next. That's a way to describe holiness, to know, love, and serve God. But I think when I was a child, holiness was regarded as a kind of distant ideal. And maybe, you know, especially for the religious, maybe, and the clergy. So it is a new emphasis for the Lumen Gentium to talk about the universal call to holiness. And maybe this is worth reading yet. We got a little time here. In the church, everyone, whether belonging to the hierarchy or being cared for by it, is called to holiness according to the saying of the apostle, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. However, this holiness of the church is unceasingly manifested and must be manifested in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. It is expressed in many ways in individuals who in their walk of life tend toward the perfection of charity, thus causing the edification of others. Now, in the first place, this is a very Catholic idea, the universal call to holiness, and that we have the will of God is that we be sanctified. Again, Luther had the very famous image, I think this is authentic to Luther, that the human person is a pile of dung covered by a layer of snow. So the idea is our human nature is completely corrupted, depraved. We cannot do anything that is good. We cannot please God because we are, not irredeemably, but we are completely fallen. And then the grace of God comes because of what Christ has done, like a layer of snow that covers us and makes us acceptable to God. Now, this is a little simplification. I'm sure nuances could be added. But this is the historic understanding of justification in those who derive their theology from Luther, that we really are not much changed, but we are justified. The grace of Christ covers us and makes us legally acceptable to God, even though underneath that snow we're still a pile of dung. This is not the Catholic idea. The Catholic idea is we're created good, we are fallen, but the grace of Christ does not cover us. It comes into us. As sanctifying grace, Christ lives in us. It's like St. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And he recreates us from the inside out. So real holiness is possible. And that, by the way, is one reason that we revere the saints in the way that our separated brethren do not. Because we point to the saints to say, look, there is a case in which it really worked like it's supposed to work. The grace of Christ really did transform that person into a new creation. That whoever that the fallenness of that person, you just don't see anymore. By the end of her life on earth, Mother Teresa, whatever was the fallenness and corruption of the sin of Adam, it was darn hard to see it by the end of her life. She had been recreated by the grace of Christ. She had been made a new creation. And so, we name things after her, and we make images of her, we honor her, we give her a feast day, because we say there, the universal call to holiness has had a response in this case. Yes?
Is that claim about what Protestants believe based on what Luther taught, or is it based on what the survey of current thinking?
The image comes from Luther. And I think that, there are, like I was saying before, it's hard to generalize about Protestantism. I mean, there are sects of Protestantism that are the holiness sects that do talk about that holiness. So it's not universally applicable everywhere. But that idea that, we are completely corrupt and depraved, we are justified by grace because of an act of faith, and it doesn't really change us so much as it makes us acceptable to God. That's not an uncommon attitude.
And those are two different theological passages.
No doubt. But that's a great distinction. That is true. That justification and sanctification, they're not two different moments in Catholic understanding. Yeah. All right. So, but this universal call to holiness is a very Catholic idea. But it also sets a tone very different from the Jansenistic attitudes that would emphasize the fear and likelihood of damnation. I don't know if you know much about Jansenism, but he was a very rigorous Catholic theologian, like 17th century, and sort of nothing was ever good enough. It would be a very short way to put it. So the old story is the priest who was Jansenist, had a little Jansenist streak in him, said to his bishop, who's also Jansenist, of the 200 men of my parish who came to confession this Lent, I gave absolution only to 20. Because the other 180, you know, he didn't think they were sufficiently making a firm purpose of amendment, you know. It weren't confident enough that this was really a completely good and sincere confession. To which the Jansenist bishop replies, undoubtedly 18 too many. So out of 200, only two really would have merited absolution. So that's Jansenism in one joke. But the universal call to holiness is very different than that. It's not saying you must strive to avoid damnation. It's saying there is this great vista, this great horizon of holiness that is open to you by virtue of your union with Christ. And also, that authentic holiness is not an otherworldly piety, but is ordered toward an integrity of life and bringing the whole world back to God. Notice that in that little passage I read, that holiness is called the perfection of charity, the perfection of love. So if we really loved God as we should and loved others as we should, that would be holiness. And also that this holiness necessarily expresses itself in a great fruitfulness in the life of the faithful that causes others to be edified, to be built up, to be encouraged. So, on both those foregoing points, the emphasis on striving for holiness instead of fear of hell, and the identification of holiness with charity instead of piety, and with engagement in the world for the sake of bringing it back to God, rather than just, you know, a devotional life in which we spend 17 hours in church. In both those ways, Lumen Gentium offered a very helpful enrichment of preconciliar attitudes. But those who interpreted and implemented the council sometimes threw out the baby with the bathwater. So, yeah, Lumen Gentium does emphasize striving for holiness instead of fear of hell, but that doesn't mean that we don't believe in sin anymore and that we no longer expect judgment. You know, that was kind of the implication that was taken, that we're not thinking about the negative stuff at all anymore, and so we know what that produced. And then also, this identification of holiness with charity and engagement instead of mere piety, that was a very good thing, I think, but it did run the risk of having people associate the Christian life only with social action and say, well, you know, we're not going to think about mysteries of the faith at all anymore. It's only about providing better health care in rural areas. And that's all what it's about. Well, no. But if you're a believer and you're involved in health care, well, to provide more attentive health care according to moral principles, especially to those who are most in need, That is one of the things that your faith will make you want to do. But to say, no more making the Stations of the Cross, it's only about getting out there with the free contraceptives. Well, no, that's not exactly what Lumen Gentium was saying. Yes?
I was just going to add, not only the...
Yes, yes. And also, of course, as Mother Teresa reminded us, the greatest poverty is not material poverty. And we have a great deal of poverty in our culture. But it's not... We got some material poverty, too, although our poor people are richer than most poor people. But so much poverty of, you know, the poverty of children who lack the direction of from parents, who lack the formation that they have the right to deserve from parents. A poverty in knowing the truth, in having someone who tells you and shows you with love and with firmness the difference between right and wrong. That's a terrible poverty, not to have that in someone's life. You're in much better shape if you've got a simple diet and virtuous parents than if you have parents who don't care and don't even know what to tell you and all the free lunch in the world. So, that is to the call to holiness for the church on earth. And then the church in purgatory, of course, are the souls that are still having the holiness perfected, and the church triumphant, the saints in heaven, are especially stressed by Lumen Gentium as models of holiness. And finally, the document concludes by talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary as the crown of the saints and the greatest of the saints. So just a couple minutes over time, but if there are any last questions. All right, well, thank you very much.